country now for many, many years, north and south and east and west. And I think it's hard to get a place that sing as well as you do here in Monkstown. I'm not buttering up there, I just enjoy so much being in fellowship with you. And my wife Arlene and I count it a real privilege to be sharing in this Thanksgiving service with the pastor and with you good folk. Now we're reading from the Word of God in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we were thinking last evening just briefly about something great was going on. And we return to this particular chapter and continue our thoughts with regard to something great. So we're picking it up, the reading in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. Lord, bless your word to us, and by your spirit, make it live. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen to God's wonderful truth. We were saying last evening, for those of us that had the opportunity of being here, that something great was going on in the Acts of the Apostles after the day of Pentecost. And Peter and John had already been accused of all kinds of things, and the governing power of the day said, be quiet, don't share things anymore. But of course, full of boldness, they believed with all their hearts that what God wanted for them was to share the wonderful gospel of his salvation. And we said that there were four particular things that are mentioned here that are great. We said, for example, in verse 33, that the early church knew something of great power. And last evening we were hoping to extend on that and think about that, but there's so much happening on that wonderful evening that I just gave you an overview. And this whole business of great power was manifested in the church because they recognized that there was a sovereign God. They secondly recognized the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead, and they also recognized that the Holy Spirit was at work in the lives of individual men and women. And around those themes, we see something of great power. We also mentioned that great grace was upon them all. And in chapter 5, there was great fear. And in chapter 8, there was great joy. So there were four greats mentioned there in the Acts of the Apostles that in a very real sense made the New Testament church great. It wasn't perfect. There were still many problems and difficulties. But nevertheless, something great was happening. So great power was number one. We move on this morning to the second of those four. Great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. If grace is something which God gives to us, which he does, then as a result of his power, he gives us strength. But when we read of great grace, we discover here in Acts 4:33 that there is a sweetness, not a twee sweetness or a soppy sweetness, but a genuine freshness and sweetness about the grace of God that is expressed from the very heart of God to a needy world. There have been quite a lot of books over the last number of years written on grace. There's Chuck Swindoll's book, The Grace Awakening, which is excellent. And then John Bunyan's before that was Grace Abounding. And Philip Yancey's book. Yancey's a very interesting character to read. I've thrown him across the room, not Yancey himself, but his book a few times, because he does get under the skin somewhat. But his particular book, What's So Amazing About Grace, is an amazing book. But folks, what is grace? What is grace? Let me give you a few definitions. Definition number one, it's God's unmerited love and favor. When we don't deserve God's love, he shows his grace towards us. There was a dear man in my early days as a young Christian at 17 in the northeast of England. They called him George Neesham. Because it was northeast of England, he was called Geordie. And this is how he put it, and I'll give it to you in as best English as I can. He said, when Geordie had nought, nothing, God said, come here, Geordie, I love you. When George had nothing, God said, come here, George, I love you. Not a bad definition of grace. Or there is the other definition which we may know very, very well, on a kind of acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's an excellent definition. On the screen you will see something that I think, well, doesn't surpass them all, but helps us to focus in. All of God we will ever need for anything we will ever face. All of God that we will ever need for anything we will ever face. And I would hazard more than a guess this morning that you and I, in one degree or another, to one degree or another, need to know more of God's grace. Fascinating when we come to Scripture to read of God's grace. For example, in Ephesians 2:5, the Apostle Paul talks about grace being upon us. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. That when we were rebels because of our sinful nature, and when we're moving in a direction away from him, God's grace is manifested through his Son on a cross, dying for us. The manifestation of the love of God. But not only is God's grace to us, but God's grace is in us. For we read in that very same chapter there in verse 33, that the grace of God was in them. It was part and parcel of their lives. And then in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, we read of God's grace through them to other people. So it's upon them, it's in them, and if they know the Lord Jesus Christ, then that love comes through them to other people. And so let's think about this whole question of grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We will speak of it in terms as the hand of grace. Because there are five things that are mentioned here in the verses that we read together, which express to us a lot of what God's grace was all about. Yes, the church had great power. Things were happening. Things were moving. Folk were being touched. Believers were being stirred. Those who didn't know Christ were brought into a real experience of Jesus as their Savior. There was power, all right. But as well as power, great power, there was great grace. I think if we're honest, we get more concerned about power, knowing power, which is not a bad thing, than we do about grace. Gracious Christians are very, very hard to find at times. Oh, we can be very pleasant, we can smile, but when something gets under our skin, when individuals come across our path that cause us some kind of response negatively, it is difficult then to know God's grace in action. And so these particular verses speak to us of the whole question of relationships. Now pause and think about that for a moment, folks. Life really is about relationships. Our relationship with God, if there be one and we have trusted him as our Lord and Savior, that's crucial relationship number one. But our relationships within community, Our relationships in church. Our relationships in family. It's certainly a challenge regarding grace, isn't it? Over the years, I've married many a young couple on their wedding day, and I just couldn't count how many I've had the privilege of marrying. One of my comments regularly to them is this, you know, that love is blind and marriage is the eye-opener. And it certainly is. No couple that stand with me at the front of a particular church who make their vows, and I've done two or three recently, no couple ever think that their marriage is going to be under pressure. No couple ever think that there's going to be mountains to climb and valleys to go through and things that are exasperating. But every couple, whoever they are, to one degree or another, know that marriage is something that we need to face with grace. So it's a question about relationships. It's one thing to have power, it's one thing to have Shazam and Jazz and all the rest of it there, but where is the grace? Follow through with me for a few moments now as to what the Bible tells us here. In verse 32, we read that there was grace in unity. Pastor Hammy Moore was talking about this last night from Acts chapter 2. There was a unity among the people of God. And that was expressed through grace. The hand of grace in unity. Notice the spiritual dimension here. The believers, that's what the scripture tells us in the verse. Christians are described in different ways in the Bible. There is the old-fashioned word, which is, in my view, still very relevant today. There's the word saved. Or there is the word regenerated, or the word redeemed, or the expression born again. And there are more verses that talk about what a real believer is, not someone who just comes along to church and tips their hat to God and puts money in the collection from time to time and helps the needy, though all those things are very, very good, but someone who actually really believes in Jesus, that he died for them on the cross. So there was unity in a spiritual dimension. Secondly, there was unity in a personal dimension. They were united in heart. In heart. It is one thing to say that we have unity, but in our hearts do we really feel united with our fellow believers? There were two folk in the church in Philippi. One was called Euodias and one was called Syntyche. No doubt they came through the same door, sat in the same seat week after week as they met for fellowship, but they were at loggerheads. Euodias and Syntyche, someone has referred to them as odious and soon touchy. My, we can see that so often within church life, can't we? And yet here in the New Testament, there was this personal dimension in heart. Unity. Freeze that frame for a moment, folk, in your mind. Is there anyone in this church that you understandably know and relate to and pass the time of day with, but in your heart you are not united? It's so easy to be like that. It's so easy to have a grudge list, an annoyance rota, and you never forgive that person. There was a personal dimension. And then you notice thirdly, there was an intellectual dimension. They were one in mind. They thought similarly. Now being one in mind doesn't mean to say that you and I agree with everything that someone else says. But we need to get to a point where we agree to disagree without being disagreeable. And it is the easiest thing in the world for the enemy Satan to use all kinds of weapons to cause believers to fall out. We all see things differently on a score or more levels. And yet, God wants us to be united. My dear friend Billy Kernaghan, who was one of the Billies I mentioned earlier, came over to the Isle of Man. We were the closest of friends, and the family know this so well, that many, many times we had to verbally fight it out. I was said to Billy a number of times, I'm sure no one else would have said this, but I was said to Billy a number of times, Billy, give me a head piece. But although we saw things differently at times, and although the flaming firelighter in the Isle of Man took them somewhat by surprise, there was a unity of mind. And we thank God for Bill and for so many others within Monkstown over the years, from different backgrounds and different situations, who impacted our lives. So there was this spiritual dimension, a personal dimension, intellectual dimension, and then there was this practical dimension. They shared everything they had. You see, you and I live in the day when more than ever, it is the day of individualism. Have you seen the adverts? I smile every time I see them where, in relation to some particular product, they say, you're worth this, you need to get a hold of this, you need to use this, because you are valuable, you know. And the measure of they, of course, is true, but it focuses in specifically about individuality. But here we discover that there is a dimension, a practical dimension, where the grace of God in and through them is expressed to other people. The hand of grace in unity. Notice the second thing that is mentioned here in verse 32. The hand of grace in humility. Humility. No one claimed that any of these possessions was his own. There was a real humility of life and spirit. It wasn't a question of all I have is mine. It was a question of all I have has been given to me by God on trust that I might share it with other people. And there was a genuine humility there that enabled God's people to be two things. They were abandoned to Him. Everything is His, they were saying. Everything is His. And in genuine humility, they realized that what they had materially and personally was given to them by the grace of God. A number of years ago, Corrie Ten Boom, wonderful lady, shook her pastor's hand in America. And when she shook her pastor's hand, she said to Chuck Swindoll, Chuck, I've learned throughout the years to hold things loosely. Swindoll himself took that on board. And it made him realize that all that he had was given to him by God, and yet we do hold on to things, don't we? We hold on to people. And loved ones go through difficult times and experiences regarding their health. And circumstances of life that seem to turn their whole world upside down. And oh, we hold on and we cling on, and that's totally understandable. But yet we've got to learn to hold things loosely. And the older one gets, the more one realizes that. Humility is expressed in them being abandoned to God. And it is also expressed in the fact that they were abiding together. They had all things common, says the Authorized Version. They shared everything, says the NIV. There was this genuine humility within their lives. Not a kind of Uriah Heep humility in Dickens. You know, I'm humble, I am. But a kind of humility that says, God, thank you for saving me. And help me in life to be full of grace and to express genuine humility. Did you hear the story about the church that gave the pastor a badge? And on the badge there were these words, the humblest man in the church. And you know what happened? The week after, they took the badge off him. Why? Because he was wearing it. But isn't it difficult to be humble? Isn't it difficult to abide together and assume the servant's place? In the early church, there was great grace, not only because of unity, but because of humility. As I said briefly last night, you know, it's been my privilege to be a pastor and a Christian worker for many years, but constantly I think within myself, you know, who am I apart from the grace of God? Folks say to me constantly, how are you doing, Val, and where are you going, and what are you doing now? And I said, well, I'm still trying to preach after all these years, because I believe that if God used Balaam's ass, he can use Val English. And folks, I mean that. Genuinely, I'm nothing. I'm just the glove, as it were, that a famous author talks about, that knows the indwelling power of a spiritual hand that makes you and I the people that he wants us to be. Great grace in unity, great grace in humility. Notice the third finger on the hand of grace, 34 and 35b, great grace in generosity. Generosity. They sold up what they had, and they gave up what they had, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. You notice it was at the feet of the apostles, and they didn't give it into their bank balance. The New Testament preachers weren't like some tele-evangelists, you know, who are on the grab and on the move to receive it all. No, they laid it at the apostles' feet. Didn't put it in their bank balance. What is the mark of a church that is expressed in generosity? When we first came here in 1969, I remember being in Ballymena sometime during that first year, and after this particular meeting in Ballymena, a dear man came and said to me, Val, he said, can I have some fellowship with you? Now, I didn't know then what he meant, other than generally. And I said, sure, have some fellowship with me. And he gave me into my hand £10, which in those days, 50 years ago, was a lot of money. Since then, this dear man and I have become very, very good friends. Of course, I said to him after that, as a bit of a joke, you can have fellowship with me anytime. But folks, God blesses a generous heart. And I'm not talking only about generosity in what we have, that's important, but having a generous spirit. In living for God and in living for other people. In having a life wherein we are really generous in what we do to the Lord. If everything we have is on loan, then it's God's anyway. And so if God touches our lives, as he often does, to give in a particular direction, in a particular way, towards, for example, the pursuit of church, great need there, towards someone in the community who's struggling in life. How lovely it was to hear that the offerings over the weekend are going to the school. Ah, that's great, great. A generous spirit. It is said of a man that they thought him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. And that's not prosperity theology, so-called, but it is the reflection of a generous heart. Are you generous, not just with your cash, but with your time? Are you generous in just spending some time with folk that need you? Are you generous in your heart with regard to the work of God and his various aspects, both at home and abroad? Are you generous with regard to mission, the challenge of that? The New Testament church were full of grace because of generosity. Notice the fourth thing, moving quickly on, in verse 35, they were generous and full of grace in their honesty. honest in their attitudes. There was an uprightness, an integrity, a quality of life that was genuine. Genuine. It is, in some measures, the easiest thing to be a Christian sitting in church on a Sunday morning. It is far more difficult to be a Christian in the workplace where we are to manifest the grace of God. Because God does bring people across your path, in church and out of church, that get under your skin. And how we need that honesty and attitude, that uprightness and integrity, to stand bold for Christ, to be true to Him, as well as matching that with grace. And it wasn't only reflected in the attitude of God's people in the New Testament, it reflected in their action. When they sold things, they distributed to people as they had need. Oh, what need there is in our world. When one sees the TV or reads the newspaper, one can be overwhelmed by the chaos that we seem to live in. Surely I believe within my individual life that the Lord must be coming soon. And I know that that's been said well before I was born. But folks, things within our world cannot continue the way they are. And God is looking for men and women and young people who are upright in themselves, who are honest in what they say and in what they are, and who genuinely express grace through integrity. For once our integrity goes, then folk won't listen. But in the early church, the hand of grace was expressed in honesty. Lastly now, in verses 36 and 37, the grace of God is manifested in their sincerity. There is this wonderful character called Barnabas. Bar means the son of. Nabas is that which means a prophet. Barnabas. We read of a service there. He's a Levite. We read of a sonship there because he is an individual who brings encouragement to people. And we read of a submission there. It's all within the text. Whereby he sold a field that he had and he gave it to the work of the Lord. And in doing these many things, both his attitude and his action is reflected in the fact that he was encouraging people. You know, folks, I'm more convinced than ever that what we need to do in our relationships with one another, whether it be in the family, whether it be in the church, whether it be within our society, what we need more than ever, through God's grace, to be encouragers to one another. Yes, we have our own faults and failings. We have our own blind spots. Maybe we get under people's skins. We shouldn't, but maybe we do. Maybe we're responsible for that. Maybe we don't know that it's happening. But above everything else, God wants you and I to encourage people. I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged by this weekend to hearing last night from all that's been happening over the years. Through the ups and downs of life, for the various experiences that we come through, is just to encourage one another. And folks, can I just encourage you to encourage your pastor? He's not asked me to say this, obviously. But the pastor needs encouragement. He needs that constant support. We may not agree with all that the pastor says and does, or if we do that now in Monkstown, you certainly didn't do that 50 years ago. But folks, we all need encouragement, don't we? Because out there in the experience of life from Monday to Saturday, we are bombarded by 1,001 things, and it is the easiest thing in the world to get down. And what annoys me, in the Ulster sense of the word, is when some couple have been struggling with difficulties in the family, with difficulties in making the bank balance and difficulties with trying to absorb the pressure. And during the course of the week, they've been really bombarded. And when they come to church on a Sunday, they're blasted again. We need encouragement. Oh yes, at times we need chastisement. Oh yes, at times we need that direct word from God. Oh yes, at times we need to deal with the sin within our lives. All of these things and more are very important. But we need encouraging. A number of years ago, one of my deacons said to me one particular evening, "Pastor, I'm going back home to listen to one of your tapes." That was encouraging. And then he said to me, "I could do with a good sleep." And that was... that was also encouraging. Great grace was upon them all. So in your life this morning, are you gracious? Do you know the hand of grace in your life? There are many times when we're not. But God was moving in the New Testament church, not only because of power, but there was that grace which basically means love in action. And what we think about other people, about what we feel towards them, about how we respond in difficult circumstances. Great grace. Let's pray together before we sing. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning and thank you afresh for your wonderful word. We thank you, Lord, that it's so timely in all of our lives. We thank you, Lord, that through the Holy Spirit you bring great power. And through that Holy Spirit you bring great grace. If somehow during this past week, Lord, we as individuals have not shown that gracious love that we ought to, forgive us, Father. With our wives and husbands perhaps, or our family. With those at work. With those within the church. Father, we know that we're involved in a spiritual battle. But oh, how we need that amazing grace. For Lord, through the years you've helped us. And we pray for the pastor and the people here in Monkstown that they might know more and more, increasingly, the grace of God in their lives. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor. That we, through his poverty, might become rich. Father, we love you. If there are dear folk here this morning who as yet don't know you, who may be being put off because of Christians that are not being gracious, Father, we understand that. But may those dear people, even today, know something of the grace of God and the power of the cross and resurrection within their lives. Lord, hear us, we pray. In the Saviour's name.